Well, good morning once more, or buenos dias for those of you who speak Spanish. One of the things that I enjoy the most about visiting other churches is how I get to experience the Bible truth, the biblical truth that all of us who are newborn believers in Christ are members of the same body. Perhaps we don't know a lot about each other, but we have special union in the Spirit. And we are a body in Christ. So thank you so much for your love and kindness toward us. We are excited to be here. I want to begin by asking a question. And I don't expect you to answer this question out loud. I just encourage you to meditate on the answer in your own hearts and minds. And this is the question. As a Christian, what is the worst thing that could happen to you? As a Christian, what is the worst thing that could happen to you? And I'm going to give you perhaps 10 seconds to meditate on that. Perhaps another way of asking the same question from a different perspective would be, what do you fear the most as a Christian? What's your greatest fear? When I first came to the States, one of the funny things I noticed about the English language is how young people tend to say the worst a lot, and for every single reason. And so I would be in line at the dining common, and if the line would take, you know, more than 5 minutes, I would hear someone say, oh, this is the worst. Oh, my coffee from Starbucks is not hot enough. This is the worst. Okay, I don't like cold coffee, but I think there are worse things in life than that, right? But that's okay. I understand that's the way that young people talk, and we do the same back home, but perhaps as Christians, whenever we face difficult circumstances, challenging circumstances, we have a similar reaction. Our first thought is, wow, this is the worst that could happen to me. I don't know if I'm going to be able to overcome that. Or perhaps you're afraid of something, a hypothetical scenario that you think, if this happened to me, that would be the worst. Like, I would be completely destroyed, and I don't know if I can overcome this or that particular situation. As a Christian, what is the worst thing that could happen to you? What's your greatest fear? The answer to these questions is important because that answer has implications for how we live, how we think, what things we value the most, what things we protect, what things we're diligent to work, cultivate in our lives. And so my goal this morning is to answer these questions, and this is what we're going to do. We're going to make a contrast between the church in the book of Acts and the church in the book of Revelation. All right, so we're going to spend our time in the book of Acts first. Then we're going to go to Revelation. We're going to see some things about the church and some challenges that the church face. And we're going to make a contrast between those two books. And I think that by doing that, we'll have an answer to these questions. So let's open our Bibles first in Acts chapter 4. And in the book of Acts, I want us to see victory over external difficulties. Victory over external difficulties. By external difficulties, I'm talking about this type of difficulties that are not the direct consequence of a personal sin. Not things like, I don't know, sickness, bad government, inflation, you know, things like that. Consequences of living in a broken and ungodly world, but not directly consequences of a personal sin. Now, before we look into Acts chapter 4, let me give you a couple of important facts about the book of Acts. First, only 4 of the 28 chapters of the book of Acts are difficulty-free. In other words, in 24 of the 28 chapters of this book, we will see either a member of the church or a group of believers, a church, facing some sort of difficulty. The only difficulty-free chapters are chapters 1, 2, 3, and 10. If you read any other chapter, you will see the church or a member of the church going through some type of hardship, difficulty, slash challenge. If we were to quantify that information about the chapters, we could say that 86% of the chapters in the book of Acts are full of challenges. The church grew and expanded in a hostile environment. Second fact, if we were to study each and every one of these challenging circumstances that we see in the book of Acts, we would notice a pattern. And this is the pattern. Difficulty precedes victory. The Lord gives victory to His people in and through each and every one of these challenging circumstances. So you would read something like this. This bad thing happened, they were in prison, they were sick, someone died, something like that. And then a few verses later, a few chapters later, you read, and the church grew, and God added more people, and the believers were strengthened. Difficulty and victory. Now, of course, we don't have time to see each and every one of these passages, but I have chosen three passages or three narratives that I think are enough to establish this pattern. And the first of these passages or narratives we find in chapter 4. In chapter 3, Peter healed someone, he preached a sermon, and then in chapter 4, verse 1, we start reading the reaction to that sermon. And as they were speaking, that is Peter and John, to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So this is the first, we could say, the first of the challenges or external pressures that the church faced. Temple leaders didn't like the message, so they put the preachers in prison. Now, if you're reading the book of Acts, if you're following the storyline, by this point, you would be concerned. Because this is a young church. It was recently inaugurated, Acts chapter 2. And now two of its key leaders are in prison. And so the question is, of course, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, look at verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Can you imagine that? They put these guys in prison, and then 5,000 people or even more believed the gospel. Difficulty and victory. Victory. But that's not all from this first narrative. In the rest of the chapter, we read how these leaders, the religious leaders, bring Peter and John to, basically they witness to them, they preach the gospel to them again, they ask them to stop preaching, they say, sorry, we have to obey God first, they threat them, and then they let them go. And then in verse 24, we read the following. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. In other words, what happened, the threats, all of this, they share this information with the church. Now the question again is, how is the church going to react to this information? Remember, this is a young church. And now they're hearing that the religious leaders of the time don't like them. They don't like the message they believe. They threaten them. So, if I were in that church, that would be kind of discouraging. Well, let's see the reaction. Look at verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and everything in them. Verse 25. Whom through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. Verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Verse 29. And notice verse 29 especially. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What an awesome prayer! They just received threats. They are in danger. They know people around them don't like them. And what is the result of that? They prayed and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So God used this difficulty, prison, imprisonment, to bring more people into the church and to encourage, strengthen those who had believed already. Difficulty and victory. Second passage, Acts chapter 7. As we continue to read Acts, we realize that these difficulties, pressures from the exterior, these external difficulties, do not become easier. Things get worse. In chapter 6, we meet a man by the name of Stephen, who is a faithful young man full of the Holy Spirit, who performs miracles and who speaks the word of God with clarity and boldness. Some Jewish men become jealous of him. They give false reports about him to the authorities. Then in chapter 7, Stephen defends himself. He basically tells them, hey, what I'm preaching is nothing new. It's not heterodox. I'm preaching the truth. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Then he rebukes them because of their unbelief. And then in verse 54 of chapter 7, we read this. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this thing against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. So in chapter 4, we see a couple of key church leaders in prison. Now in chapter 7, we see a faithful, promising young man that is now dead. And again, if you're following the storyline, you might be a little concerned and wondering, why, Lord? Why did you allow this to happen? Such a faithful young man. We need people like him. He was probably one of the type of people you want to have in your church. And why him? What's going to happen now? Well, look at chapter 8. And halfway, or in the second sentence of verse 1, we read the following. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Victory. Yes, victory. Some of you are looking at me like, huh? What? I don't get it. Do you see the victory there? Let's read it again. And so after Stephen was stoned, after he died, there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. It seems that these people were encouraged or emboldened. We killed one, we might as well kill them all. So a great persecution started, and Christians had to leave their homes, run away, and that was victory. Do you remember why the words of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? Well, this passage says that thanks to that persecution, Christians were scattered, where? To Jerusalem, Judea, and all of these places. So the Lord used the death of this young man to spread the gospel, to fulfill his purposes. It was painful, it was sad, but the Lord gave victory, difficulty, and victory. Third passage. And it's in chapter 8. So you don't have to turn your page. How about that? There have always been people who hate Christianity, enemies of Christianity, but it seems that throughout history you always find people whose only purpose in life seems to destroy Christianity. And in chapter 8 we meet one of them. His name is Saul of Tarsus. So look at verse 3 of chapter 8. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now let's jump to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul is not your typical, you know, non-religious person. He's not your typical anti-Christianity person. He would breathe threats and murder against Christians. Every single thing he said about Christians was negative. He hated them. He would incarcerate both men and women, no mercy. And he even traveled to do that. He was very diligent. As if that weren't enough, all the Bible passages that mention Paul's former persecution of the church always emphasize the fierceness with which he would persecute the church. Let me read a couple. In Acts chapter 22, he said, I persecuted this way to the death. Galatians 1:13, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. So again, Paul is not your typical atheist guy who says, you know, Christianity is kind of dumb, just ignore that. He's very diligent in spending time, money, energy, trying to destroy Christianity. And this young church is facing that. And he has power. He has some sort of political power. So the question again is, what's going to happen now? One more challenge, Lord? Like, Stephen died, these people were in prison. Now we have Saul, persecuting us. What's going to happen? Well, look at verse 3, chapter 9. Now, as he, that is Saul, went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So what did God do with this fierce enemy of the church at the time? God saved him and turned him into one of the greatest preachers and theologians in church history. What an awesome victory. This is my favorite one, by the way. He who incarcerated Christians would end up incarcerated for Christ's sake. He who used to write letters to arrest Christians would end up writing a bunch of letters to build Christians up. He who would encourage the death of Christians would end up giving his own life for the sake of Christ. Difficulty and victory. So I think by this point the pattern is clear. And these are only three of the many instances. You can keep on reading the book, and in chapter 12, for instance, you find that James is killed, that Peter is in prison again. And then later in the chapter we read that God kills Herod, the persecutor, and then the word of God increased and multiplied. Chapter 13, Paul starts preaching, many persecute him, many try to put obstacles to his ministry, but then we read how many people believe the gospel and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Difficulty, victory. Difficulty, victory. What an awesome God we have. Now, we're trying to answer the question, as a believer, as a Christian, what is the worst thing that could happen to you? What's your greatest fear? And in light of what we have seen in this pattern, we can conclude that facing any type of external difficulty is not the absolute worst thing that could happen to us as Christians. You know why? Because God is powerful enough to use those circumstances for His glory and our good. And He can grow us and give us victory through all of that. And by victory, by the way, I don't mean the absence of difficulty. It's clear that these people were facing real challenges. By victory, I mean God's purpose is being fulfilled. You enjoying the presence of God and His peace, growth, strength. Now, I'm not trying to be insensitive. I'm not saying that difficulties are easy. That's our reason why we call them difficulties. Many times the Lord brings us through circumstances that are painful. Many times we have to weep and tears are necessary. So I'm not saying that every single day you're going to have a smile in your face. But what we have seen means that in the midst of any of these challenges, we can trust the Lord and rejoice in the fact that He will use them for His glory and our good. He is able to give us victory one way or another. James 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. 1 Peter 1, indeed you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is able to use those circumstances for good, one way or another. Therefore, those types of things are not the worst that could happen to us, even though they're painful and difficult. So we have spent 25 minutes trying to answer our question, and we don't have an answer yet. But at least we know what the answer is not, all right? So let's go to Revelation now. And remember, we are trying to make a contrast. So we saw the church in Revelation. We saw a pattern there in Acts, sorry. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 2. In Acts, we saw the victory of the church over external difficulties. And in Revelation, we're going to see something. I can't tell you, otherwise I'm going to give the answer to the question. Have to keep it till the end. But we're going to see a pattern. Just like in Acts we saw a pattern, this chapter we're going to see a pattern. In chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the Lord Jesus sent some letters to 7 churches in Asia Minor. And to 5 of these 7 churches, the Lord gives some, let's call them, rebukes, warnings, because of some issues that they had. So let's look at those issues and these warnings real quick. The first church, Ephesus, we find in chapter 2, and in verses 4 to 7 we read this. But I have this against you, and notice that word, against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember therefore where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So this was a church that was doctrinally sound, but their hearts were cold. They abandoned their first love, and the Lord called them to repentance. Second church, Pergamum, chapter 2. And in verse 14, we read this. But I have a few things against you. Again, that word. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So this church, this group of people are having doctrinal issues, moral issues, and there's also a toleration for both of these things. The Lord says some of you, so the implication is that not everyone at this church was doing these things. Some of them were, but the others didn't do anything about it. So there was some toleration to bad doctrine and sin. And the Lord calls them to repentance. Third church, Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 20. But I have this against you. Again, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into a great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Similar to the previous church, we see some doctrinal issues, some moral issues, and particularly we see a refusal to repent. Especially this woman mentioned here, the Lord gave them time to repent, and some of these people were not repenting, were not changing their ways. Fourth church, Sardis, chapter 3, starting halfway through verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then that you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So it seems that some Christians at this church looked alive, but they were not alive from the perspective of the Lord. They started well, but they were not doing well at the moment. Whatever elements of true spiritual vitality that a Christian should have, some of these people didn't have. Final church, Laodicea. There are seven, but we're only looking at the ones that the Lord rebukes. Chapter 3, verse 15. Famous passage. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salt to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he will with me. So a lukewarm church, neither cold nor hot. Christ describes himself as an outsider. He's outside the church. So it seems that somehow these people were Christians by name, but they were not very interested in Christ himself. Didn't have like a close relationship with him. Some sort of Christless Christianity. So in summary, some of the some people at these churches are still faithful, but many are not. And so the Lord rebukes them. And the reason why they are not faithful is because they allowed either doctrinal, moral, sin in their lives, toleration of sin, a type of shallow Christianity, and the Lord is calling them to repentance. Now, all of these issues have something in common. And this is the pattern that I told you guys about. All of these issues flow from internal unfaithfulness. Internal unfaithfulness. Notice that it's completely different from what we saw in Acts. There's no pressure, no persecution, at least not for these five churches necessarily. The Lord says, all of these things that I don't like are things that you allowed in your life. Not persecutors, not difficulties, not inflation, not gas prices. Your own unfaithfulness is what I don't like. And it's a serious warning. Now, what's the point? Remember, we're making a contrast between Acts and Revelation. So it's interesting to me how in the book of Acts we see this victorious church, difficulty after difficulty, victory after victory. And now in Revelation, we see something like that, but many people who are not doing well. Instead, we see some serious warnings from the Lord because of their internal unfaithfulness. So I think that from this too, we can draw a conclusion, an answer. Let me put it this way. What is worse? Going through external difficulties, sickness, death, whatever, going through that, and seeing God glorify Himself and give you victory through that? Or hearing from the Lord, I have something against you. What is worse? I think it's obvious that this one is way worse than this one. I don't care what the world says about Christianity. If they don't like the message that I preach, if they say we will do something about it if you don't stop preaching that, honestly, I don't care a tiny bit. But if my Lord says, I don't like what you're doing with your life, and if you don't repent, I'm going to do something about it. Now that's scary. That I do care a lot. So what's the answer to our questions? As a Christian, what is the worst thing that could happen to you? What is the thing that you should be afraid of the most? This is the answer. Unfaithfulness to your Lord. That is the worst. As young people say, that is the worst. Or we could put it this way. Internal unfaithfulness is worse than external difficulties. Internal unfaithfulness is worse, more dangerous than external difficulties. And that truth, this truth, is good news for us. Yeah, I know that the sentence is a little negative because it has the word worse or dangerous, so it sounds a little negative. But this truth is good news for us. You know why? Because in the midst of any challenging circumstance, we can trust that if we are faithful, God is going to give us victory one way or another. I don't mean that things are going to turn out the way I want them, but one way or another, the Lord will give us victory. As long as you're faithful, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. You're going to see the Lord work in your life. You're going to rejoice in that. And one day in eternity, you're going to have an even better understanding of what the Lord was doing through those difficult circumstances. And you're going to have a greater joy. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. This truth is encouraging for Anna, Grace, and I as we look forward to the future. As you guys heard, next year we're planning to move to a different country, and that implies change. And change is not easy. Change is always difficult. But we trust that as long as we're faithful, we'll be fine. We'll be fine. As you heard from us, we have a new president who's the first socialist president. And many people are concerned, and many Christians are concerned, what's going to happen now? They have this plan of starting taxing churches, because they don't like churches. And many Christians are wondering what's going to happen. And sure, we should think about these things, pray about these things, but my conviction is, through all of that, I have to be faithful to the Lord. If I'm faithful, I'll be fine. And we'll be fine, right? And I want to encourage you with the same truth. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what the Lord is going to take you through in the future. And I'm sure that He will take you through difficulties. That's the pattern for a Christian. He warned us. He said, you will go through difficulties. But let me encourage you that as long as you watch your heart, as long as you watch your faithfulness to the Lord, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. He'll give you victory. So trust the Lord, be faithful, and carry on. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this pattern that we see in Scripture. We want to be careful with our hearts. We want to guard them. We want to be faithful to you. Help us to be more afraid of being unfaithful to you than just going through difficulties, which are hard and painful many times. But we trust that you will use them for your glory and our good. Help us to have a right view of what is the worst thing that could happen to us. Thank you for your grace, kindness, and your sovereign direction of difficult circumstances for our good. What an awesome God you are. In Jesus' name we pray.